Well, open up this morning, if you would, in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be in Exodus 20, 13. By now you know that our habit here is to go through the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we've come to the book of Exodus. When we came to the Ten Commandments, we decided that there was enough confusion about this Word of God that we were going to slow down and take a commandment a week for 10 weeks. And examine in detail what God was saying. Well, this week we've come to the sixth commandment. Let's just take a moment and read it. It won't take long. It's only four words. It simply says this: you shall not murder. There it is, the sixth commandment. Don't kill. Of course, as soon as you say something like that, people being people, there's all kinds of things and thoughts that go through our head. For example, myself. If you come to me and tell me that there's a line drawn in the sand, a boundary for my life, here's what I want to do. I want to get my toes right up against that line, just as close as I can get to them, and go, how about this? Is that okay? And if that's okay, then I'm going to get one little pinky toe over the line and say, well, how about that? Is that okay? Because we're people that like to push the envelope and push the borders, see what we can get away with. There are some legitimate questions that come up as well. Even though the commandment is simple, some of the ideas that are associated with it are a little more complex. For example, what if you're a member of the military? Does thou shalt not kill apply to you? In other words, when the enemy comes charging over the hill, should you just holster your sidearm and just let him wipe you out? Well, it says, thou shalt not kill. What if you're, a judge sitting on a bench delivering a death sentence to a convicted murderer? It says, thou shalt not kill. Are you guilty of violating God's law by handing down a death sentence? And as thorny as those can be, there's a couple other questions that are even thornier. What about suicide? What about abortion? Are those takings of life? Are those murders as well? Here's what I want to do this morning. Rather than debate what men say, or look into the philosophical ramifications of these ideas, I just want to do something simple. I just want to look at what God says. And after we've heard from God, I think we'll be able to make up our minds as to what he means by this thing. So verse 13 of chapter 20, you shall not murder. The word there for murder, of course, is not an English word because Moses didn't do English. It's a Hebrew word, and it's the word rashak. It means to murder, to slay, or to kill. And God's instructions to us were pretty simple. Don't do it. Now, today, local government, state government, and federal governments would all agree with that command. Because when someone does kill, if they're apprehended and arrested, they're tried on murder. And we have varying charges that can be applied: first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder, manslaughter, aggravated manslaughter. You know, the list goes on and on. God made it real simple for us. Isn't that the way it works usually? God makes it simple. People make it complicated. God said two things about murder. He said that there was intentional murder and unintentional murder. Let me take you just one chapter forward to Exodus 21, verse 12, for an example of intentional murder. Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And so it talks about a situation where two guys get into it. Somebody hits somebody else. Somebody dies. Well, in God's book, that's murder. You shall not murder. And that one is a death penalty. But God recognizes as well that there are accidental circumstances that happen sometimes. And so as well as intentional murder, there's accidental murder. Take a look now at the same chapter, verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So if there's premeditation, or even if there's not, if it's simply a fight that breaks out and somebody dies, premeditated or not, if the idea was to commit harm and someone dies, it's murder. Now, there is also a situation where he didn't lie in wait. He wasn't laying a trap for someone, but God delivered him into his hand. And that just bugged me when I read that. Because what does that make it? That makes it an act of God, right? Think about the things that get listed as act of God. What kind of things do we see and look at and say, that's an act of God? Well, Hurricane Katrina. Mount Vesuvius was an act of God. You know, all the bad things are an act of God. When a volcano goes off, when an earthquake levels a city, when any kind of bad thing happens, we say, oh, well, you know, it was an act of God. But, hey, what about the good things? What about when a new child is born into the world? Act of God. What about when a mother or a father cradles that newborn infant in their arms and just loves and nurtures that baby? That's an act of God. What about two people who fall in love and devote their lives to each other and say, we're going to serve and we're going to love each other and we're going to let our marriage be an example to the world of the love of Christ? That's an act of God. So I kind of get tired, I guess, is a little soapbox. I get tired of hearing God get the rap for all the bad stuff. Oh, it's an act of God. Well, acts of God are good things, too. But this one says, if God delivers him into his hand, if it's just a circumstance that happens and somebody dies, well, he says, I will appoint for you a place where you may flee. And that takes us to a concept that we haven't examined yet as we're going through the New Testament this time. It's an idea called the cities of refuge. So let me take you there now, just very briefly, to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And look at what was put into place in case of an accidental, non-intentional killing. In Deuteronomy 19, verse number 1, says, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations, whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself, and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. So in the case of non-deliberate murder, in the case of an accidental killing, there are a couple things that would happen. First of all, how many of you grew up with the Three Stooges? You remember those guys? Okay, when I read this part, when I just had this vision of Larry, Moe, and Curly, and one of them's got an axe and he hauls back, you know, and bang, somebody gets it in the head. You know those guys? Well, if that happens and it's an accident and someone dies, revenge is the first thought that comes to the family's mind. And there would be the next of kin. He would be called the Avenger of Blood. He would track down the one who had killed his family member, and he would kill them in turn. And today, the world still seems to rotate on vengeance. We look at the Middle East, and a bomb goes off in Israel, and so they attack Syria, and Syria says, well, we'll revenge that, and they attack back, and this goes way back. But if there was an accidental killing, the Avenger of Blood, the next of kin, would come looking for the one who had committed the act in order to kill him. Well, now, since it was unintentional, the children of Israel were instructed to set up cities of refuge. And those cities of refuge were a place of a safe haven for someone who accidentally committed a murder. You could run to that city and you'd be safe. The Avenger of Blood couldn't pursue you in and he couldn't kill you. Numbers 35 gives us just a little more detail on this. Numbers 35, verse 22. But if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So if you accidentally killed someone, the head came flying off the axe, you threw a stone, you didn't see him, but it killed him anyways, you would flee to the city of refuge. And there would be an appeals process that would take place. They would examine the circumstances and determine innocence or guilt. And if you were innocent, then the Avenger of Blood could not pursue you. Well, that was how the children of Israel would handle this commandment. That's how they were established in their land. The command was a simple one. One individual human being shall not take the life of another individual human being. And the key as to whether it was deliberate or whether it was accidental was intent to do harm. If you intended to do harm but not kill and they died, it was murder anyways. If you didn't intend to do harm, if it was accidental, then you were innocent. Well, that's simple enough by itself, but if you read that passage, there's going to be a number of people who are going to say, hey, wait, but what about my situation? I'm a little different. For example, if you're assigned to military duty in Iran and you read the commandment, thou shalt not kill, well, what does that mean? I go over there and just let them shoot me? What if you're a judge who delivers a death sentence? You're taking a man's life. Have you violated God's law by doing that? It still says, thou shalt not murder. It hasn't changed. And in order to make sense of this, what I want to do is I want to take you back in time to a time just after a great flood that covered the surface of this world. A man named Noah had received instructions from God that he was to build an ark. And that ark was going to float on the surface of the waters for over a year. When it finally came to rest, and when Noah and his family came out, the Lord instructed them on how they were to organize their affairs, how human beings were to be civilized and live together. And essentially, God here ordains civil human government. He gives it to Moses in this form, Genesis 9, verse 5. And if you're in Genesis 8, what you're reading makes no sense whatsoever. So Genesis 9, verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Here's the problem with killing, and here's why God spoke against it. It's because man was made in the image of the holy, eternal, living God. Now, today, I want to assuage any fears you may have. God is not an overweight, white-haired, old cat with glasses. God is spirit. But when it says that God was made, when he made man in his image, it means that if you look at God, and if you look at man, you'll see that there are certain similarities between them, certain things that connect them. For example, we're all sitting here this morning with our Bibles open, reading, rationally comprehending these words and thinking about them. God is intelligent. And you were created with intelligence as well. You can think and you can reason. God also has other attributes that he shares with us. God has a capacity for free will. We call it the sovereign nature of God. God decides what he's going to do and he does it. He has free will that he exercises, and you have been created with free will as well. So as God makes choices, so he's created you with a capacity to choose what you will do with your life, how you will live it. God also has a capacity for love, and we see that love expressed in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die and pay for our sins. And we have been created with that same capacity for love. The capacity to be in a relationship with another living being and to know them and to love them. And so the reason that God has a problem with killing, the reason that he tells us not to do it, is because when you kill a person, you are striking out at the very image of God himself, at a rational, intelligent, free will, loving person capable of being in a relationship with you. To strike out at the image is essentially to strike out at the reality. In the Middle Ages, in Europe, to deface a picture of a king, to do a cartoon of a king with intent to mock him, was a capital punishment offense. Because by striking out at the image of the king, you were in essence striking out at the king himself. And so God has created us in his image, intelligent, free, capable of loving. And when we strike out at that image, we strike out at who God is. And so he says, you shall not commit murder. And when he gave these instructions to Noah, what he was doing was he was giving mankind the basic, fundamental blueprint for human government. See, government does a lot of things. And probably some of those things it shouldn't be doing. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that book for the IRS tax code. That is one big book, man. And I'll tell you what, no one can understand it. You can call the IRS and they don't understand it. It's so complicated. But they collect money and they do things and go places and all kinds of things. Here's the basic function of human government. This is why God gave it to us. To protect human lives. To protect the people who live under that government. A government may do a lot of things, but if a government fails in its responsibility to protect the lives of its citizens, that government has violated the reason for its existence. Government exists in its simplest form to protect the lives of the members of society. And so by whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Does it mean that God's in favor of murder? No. But there is a line that most of us recognize. Most of us have gotten angry. Most of us have even gotten in someone's face and perhaps said hurtful things. But there's a line most of us recognize that you don't cross. You don't kill another person. And when someone crosses that line, they become such a danger to the rest of society as a whole that God gave to man the authority to institute a death penalty, not because God's in favor of killing, because he wants to prevent more murders. And the one who crosses that line, God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It was a protection for society so that if someone did cross the line and became a murderer, they wouldn't continue in that. And that death sentence would bring to an end their career of murder. Paul, 1,500 years later, talks about this same thing. He writes to a church in a place called Rome. And in the letter to the book, a letter to the church at Rome, in chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says these things. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. All authority comes from God. Everything comes from God. He's the source of heaven and earth. He's the source of the universe. And so authority itself comes from God. When a government acts in accord with God's will, one of their primary directives is to protect the lives of the people who live in that government. When they fail to do that, they failed at their very reason for being. And they are answerable to God for how they execute the authority he's given them. But authority they do have. And it says here that the ruler is God's minister to you for good. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so government has been given authority by God to take life in order to protect more lives. So, if you happen to be a law enforcement official, carrying a sidearm, riding in a unit, patrolling a certain area. If you happen to be a judge who sits on a bench and hands down a death sentence, you're operating inside of God's word, inside of God's will, because God gives the authority to take life in order to protect more lives. It goes way back to Genesis, to the founding of human government. And the way that you execute your authority, the way that you carry it out, you will answer to God for, because that authority comes from him. Well, what about soldiers then? A lot of things have been said about the military. Very well-meaning things by well-meaning people who say that Jesus was a pacifist. And he never killed anybody, so Christians really shouldn't enter the military either. And a lot of people base their lives on that belief and refuse military service. Well, let's take a look at how Jesus dealt with that question. Let me take you over to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. At this point in time, people are hearing about Jesus. They're coming to Jesus. They're placing their faith in him. And all kinds of people are coming. Take a look at Luke, chapter 3, verse number 12. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. Tax collectors were coming to Jesus. The IRS was getting saved, and they were coming to be baptized. And when the tax collectors came to Jesus, they said, "What shall we do then?" In other words, how do we lead our lives? We've been ripping people off. We know it. What do we do now? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." In other words, don't stop being a tax collector. Just be an honest one. See, in those days, the way you got to be a tax collector was you didn't fill out a civil service exam. You paid Rome. And Rome said, you know, this job, a tax collector for Judea, that's worth so much. And you would come and you'd put it in a Roman official's hands. Now you're the tax collector. And then he would say, "Now we expect this much every month, and anything over that amount that you collect is yours." So the tax collectors became good at shaking down the citizens. So when they came to faith, they said, "What are we going to do now? But basically, we've been making a dishonest living." And Jesus said, "Look, here's the gig, kids." Jesus, 2008. "Collect no more than is due to you. Be an honest tax collector." Now, after they came to Jesus, then some soldiers came as well. And in verse 14, likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So here come the Roman soldiers. And if there was ever a brute squad, these are the guys. And they come and they say, "Wow, we've made a living out of brutality. What are we supposed to do?" Now, if ever Jesus had wanted to say, "Don't go in the military," he would have said it here. He would have said, "You guys need to quit and go be tax collectors or something." But he didn't say that. Please notice that he didn't say that. Here's what he did say. Just be an honest soldier. Don't shake people down. You bear the sword. You're a minister for good. Don't shake the people down. Be content with your wages. Just accept your pay and serve the citizens you're supposed to be protecting. So if you happen to be in the military, if you're a soldier, an airman, a marine, a sailor, if you make your living in a military fashion, you're operating inside of God's will for your life if you're executing God's will fairly and justly. If you're not using the sword to terrorize people, but rather if you're using it to protect society, which is the basic function of government. Well, those two weren't too bad. Law officials, the judiciary, the military, it turns out that Jesus hasn't condemned any of those things as long as you're serving the citizens. A couple thornier issues perhaps come up, and they're issues that get talked about a great deal today. Let's tackle the issue of abortion first. There are many intelligent people on both sides of the issue who argue their points and who make their points very effectively. But rather than listening to what people say, let's listen to what God says. Let's let him settle the issue for us. If you don't know him, let me introduce you to a prophet who went by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet. Wanted to be a bullfrog. No, I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. Just so you know, I didn't do that at first service, but it just came to me. He didn't want to be a prophet. There was no percentage in it. It was a rotten job. And so he complained to the Lord, and he said, "I want to be a prophet." And God says, "Leave it up to me." He says, "I don't know what to say." God says, "I'll put words in your mouth. You'll be my prophet." When he encourages Jeremiah, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So the question comes up, when did God know Jeremiah? Before he was born in the womb. May I suggest to you that you can't know products of conception, you can't know fetal tissue, you can only know a person. In the womb, before Jeremiah was born, the Lord knew him as a person. He ordained him as a prophet. And before he formed him in the womb from the foundations of the earth, he knew him. He knew Jeremiah, and he knew what he was calling him to do from before the creation of the earth. So when does a person become a person? Well, according to this, at the moment of birth, the Lord knew Jeremiah as a person. According to the same verse, in the womb, the Lord knew Jeremiah as a person. And according to this, at the moment of conception, the Lord knew Jeremiah as a living human being. He knew him and he ordained him. Now, let me just say this. Whenever you address any sized group of people, you are likely to be addressing people who have committed the act of abortion. Let me remind you, it is not the unforgivable sin. I would say that according to God's word, it is the taking of a life that God has created, a life that God knows. But it's not the unforgivable sin. It will not separate you from God for eternity if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. And that would include abortion as well. So if that's something you carry with you, if there's been a burden of guilt and a sense of condemnation in your life because of that, please know that God is ready to wash you and to make you clean from that. He doesn't want you to carry that burden of guilt anymore. Jesus carried the burden of guilt for you on the cross, and he wants to deal with it there. But apparently children in the womb are created in the image of God, and apparently the Lord has a relationship with them in the womb. You might say, well, not much of a relationship. They can't talk. But, you know, think about it. We have different relationships with all kinds of people who are people. When I was working in the nursing homes, I had relationships with people who their existence was simply to lay in a bed all day. Not much of a relationship, but they were human beings. And God has relationships with people who live in the womb, who are not capable of great, deep conversations, but who are people nonetheless. And the Lord knows them there. Well, if you live in America, you've probably come into contact with the topic of abortion. Roughly every 20 minutes in this country, someone commits suicide. Did I say abortion? Suicide. Roughly every 20 minutes in this country, someone takes their own life. And roughly every minute, a teenager commits suicide, or at least attempts to. So this is a social problem of enormous magnitude. Let's take a look and see what the Lord says about suicide. This is a big issue today because now we're moving towards euthanasia, which is the taking of lives. Well, let's see what the Lord says in his letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's an issue that we seem to be clear on as it relates to us, but we seem to lose the clarity when we take this issue and convey it up to God. If I make something, I don't have any problem thinking of it as my own. If I buy a piece of land here in Taos and then buy lumber and tools and things and erect a house on that land, I don't have any problem thinking that's mine because I made it. And I can do what I want with it. My neighbor can't come in and paint it. He can't come in and change it. He can't move in and live in it. It's mine. I made it. Artists are perhaps more familiar with this than the rest of us. If an artist takes clay or paint and canvas or something and assembles it and puts it together and makes something, a painting or a sculpture, they don't have any problem thinking, well, this is mine, I made it. You can't come in here and repaint it or, you know, chisel an arm off. This is mine, I made it. And yet when it comes to God, we seem to have a problem realizing that we didn't make ourselves. He made us. And therefore, we are not our own, we are God's. Funny how we lose the clarity of that when we direct it upwards, isn't it? But in Psalm 100, this is exactly what David tells us. In Psalm 100, verse 3, he says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So when it comes to suicide, here's a bottom line for you. You didn't make you. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. And suicide, therefore, becomes the taking of a life that does not belong to you. and that makes it murder. I want to address this issue just a little bit because most of us know someone who has committed suicide or know someone who knows someone who has committed suicide. And let me just state again that this is not the unforgivable sin. I have been approached by people who have asked me, if I take my own life, will I go to hell? Or, Mom committed suicide, or my brother committed suicide, where are they now? And here's the answer to that question. If they were in Christ Jesus, their sins were forgiven. How long ago did Jesus die? 2,000 years ago. How many of your sins, which he has forgiven, were future at the moment of his death? Every one of them. Jesus forgave your sins before they were committed. He was only waiting for you to accept the gift. And when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ, every sin is forgiven, even the ones you haven't thought of doing yet. Everything is forgiven. You've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You're clean. You're forgiven. You're saved. End of story. That's what the Bible teaches. And so if someone, let's say a believer, finds themselves in a spot that is just so tight and so depressing and so discouraging, and they despair of a solution, and they take their own lives, whose life have they taken? They've taken a life that belongs to God. They've taken the life of another person. They've committed murder. But if they died in Christ, are their sins forgiven? Yes. And so suicide, while it is sin, is not the unforgivable sin. And those who die in Christ, all their sins were forgiven at the cross, every one. And they die in Christ, and they die and proceed into the presence of God. It's still a mistake. It still ends the life you were living. It still ends all the usefulness that you could have given to God. It still ends any service you could have performed. But it doesn't rob you of your salvation. Because your salvation depends on one thing and one thing alone. Faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend on being good. It depends on believing in Jesus. Becomes maybe a little clearer if we go back and look at the very first murderer. The first human murderer was a man named Cain, but before him there was one other. There was Satan himself, who looked at mankind, God's creation, and despised us. And he slithered into the garden one day, and he said to Eve, well, you know what God had said to Eve and Adam, don't you? He'd said, kids, beautiful garden. I made this world for you. It's all yours. Every tree bears fruit. Go and have a blast. This is for you. But there's one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now the serpent had slithered in. And he asked Eve, he said, hath God said? And of course Eve said, well, you know, this is what God told us. And the serpent responded and said, you shall not surely die. Most of us are familiar with the bridge just outside of town, the Gorge Bridge. Impressive bridge, impressive drop. Let's say that the roads out there were as bad as some of the roads in town. Let's say that the Gorge Bridge, a piece of it had collapsed, and the local authorities, the government, had come up and put up a sign that says, bridge out. That's to stop you from driving over that bridge and potentially dying. Let's say that I had come and took the sign away and just made you believe it was okay to go over that bridge. If you went over the bridge, what would happen to you? You'd die, and I would be guilty of murder, even though I never lifted a hand against you because I deceived you and caused you to die. So what did Satan do when he came to Eve and said, ah, listen, kid, you shall not surely die. He deceived her. And he was a murderer from the start. And that's exactly what Jesus called him. When John was writing his gospel in John chapter 10, verse 10, speaking of the enemy, he said this, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's Satan's plan for your life. He wants to wipe you out. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So God comes to you in the person of Jesus with one desire for you, that you may have life. And not just some creaky old kind of life that just barely gets down the road, that you may have life more abundantly, that he may bless you and fill you to overflowing. Well, if you've been paying attention to this so far, you might have a question. It would be a very logical question. Well, what about God? Doesn't he kill? Didn't he command the children of Israel to go in and dispossess the people of their land? Didn't he command them to go in and wipe out every living being in Canaan when he took them in? And of course, the answer is yes, he required them to do those things. But let's go back and look at why, and we'll understand that he was exercising the basic function of government. Genesis 15, God is talking with a guy called Abraham. And he's telling Abraham that he's going to take him and build a people out of him, the Jewish people from whom will come a Messiah. And he's explaining to Abraham how this thing is going to work. In Genesis 15, verse 13, he says, "Know certainly that your descendants, the children of Israel, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." And of course, we know what land they were strangers in, right? What nation? Egypt. "And will serve them," and certainly they built treasure cities for them, Pithom and Ramses, "will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve I will judge." You recall we went through the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? "I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, 400 years down the road, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So he says, holding pattern for the children of Israel. 400 years in Israel, in Egypt, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, I'm merciful and patient even to my enemies. I'm going to give them 400 years. But I also know the future, so I know that one day they will sin to such a degree that I will have to wipe them out. And what sin did the Amorites and the people in the land of Canaan commit that was going to cause God to do this? Well, without going into a long list, let's just say that sexual immorality was their major. Every form, every variety, every creature. And they had a practice that they engaged in. Of course, children of Israel didn't wipe out all the people in the land, and so they taught it to the children of Israel as well. Later on, they were guilty of it too. See, they believed that if you wanted to get God's attention, boy, you got to offer him something good to show him you're serious. And so they would take their newborn babies and they would kill them and they would put them in jars and seal the jars and then create a little cavity in the wall of their home and put the child's body in the cavity and seal it over. And that way, every time God looked on their house, he would see the offering of a child that they had made to him, and that God would smile upon them because they were serious about their God. And now when they go back and do archaeological digs and they dig up old dwelling places in the Holy Land, they find that even among the children of Israel, in the walls of their homes were jars with dead infants sealed into them. And this is something they learned from those people. Those people had become so corrupt and so debauched that God said, "I can't have them live in that land with you because they will teach these things to you and they will take you down." So God exercises the basic function of government, and in order to protect his people, he orders them to wipe out the inhabitants of the land when they come in. Gives them 400 years to repent. How long is long enough? But after 400 years, they had gone so far, they had devolved so far, they were so totally corrupt that God said the only cure is to take them out so that they don't contaminate you when you come in. First function of government is to protect the citizens who live in that government. And God is as capable of doing that as human government is. Now, the command is a simple one. You shall not murder. It simply means this. No individual is permitted to take another individual's life. Because when you do that, you strike out at the very image of God himself. But this is worse than you possibly could have imagined. Because you may be sitting here today saying to yourself, "Well, I'm not guilty of murder." But here's what Jesus had to say about this. Matthew recorded it for us in his gospel in chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus was speaking at that time and he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, murder occurs in a lot of places. It occurs in dark alleys. It occurs in urban centers. It occurs in small towns like Taos. But before murder ever occurs on a street, it occurs in the human heart first. You've probably had the experience of having someone be so angry at you, they're beyond ticked off. They are hopping mad. They are just red in the face and out of control. And if you ever looked in the eyes of someone who's that mad, you can see in their eyes that if it weren't for witnesses and if it weren't for courts of law and law enforcement officers, they'd kill you. I've seen people who were so mad at me, they were ready to kill me. And I'm not talking just about my parents now either. I'm talking out in the world. Murder, before it ever occurs on the street, occurs in the human heart. And this is what makes this such a problem. You see, you might come to God and you might say, "God, I'm not a bad guy, okay? I never killed anybody." But the question will be, were you ever angry enough? And then, of course, the answer is yes. And maybe you weren't even angry enough. Maybe you're really just an even-tempered person and this isn't your problem. Well, you know what the Bible says? It says if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all the law. Here's the way this works. Heaven is a glorious place. The Father lives there. He lives there with all his children. He will enjoy a relationship with them forever. But you can't go. Because if you went, the place would stink. See, if people went to heaven, then heaven would be like this is. Heaven would be filled with domestic violence, alcohol abuse, drug abuse. It would be filled with angry people. It would be filled with liars. And that's why we can't go. Not the way we are. But something has to happen. This heart that is so wrong, this heart that can hold murder in it, even if I never commit the act, this heart has to be changed before we can ever be allowed into heaven. And that's why the Father sent his Son. That's why Jesus has come. Because for once, there was one person who kept the law and kept it perfectly. He didn't sin in one area. And he was able to take that perfect life and offer that to God as a payment for my sins, because he had no sins to pay for of his own. And so when Jesus takes his place on the cross, he takes our place. He takes the penalties that we deserve. And here's the way it works. The law was never given so that you would keep it. The command was not do this and live. The command is live and now do this. The command is let me give you a new heart. Let me change you so much that you can actually live and that you have a desire for these things now. And that's what salvation is. That's what coming to faith in Jesus is. It's looking at the one perfect life that was lived on this planet and saying, I believe that that death was died for me. I believe that it paid for my sins. And it's inviting him into your heart to be your own Lord and Savior. And when you do that, every sin is paid for. Everything you've ever done. Everything you haven't even thought of yet. Abortion is wiped out. Murder is wiped out. Thoughts of suicide, even suicide in the future, if you should be foolish enough to go that way. Even that's wiped out. Because in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. The solution, just like the problem, is in our own heart. The problem is in our hearts. It's who we are. The solution can be in our heart as well. It's Jesus. And anyone who receives Jesus, anyone who believes in him, here's what happens. See, when I look at you guys, I see all kinds of things. I see striped shirts and black sweaters and yellow tops and all kinds of stuff. I see hair and skin and bone. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God, he looks right past your shirt. He looks right past your flesh and your bones. He looks right at who you are. He sees your heart. And if you stand before God without Jesus, he'll look into your heart and he'll see everything that you are. And of course, you can't get into heaven that way, because then it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It would be like this. But when you invite Jesus into your heart, here's what happens. You stand before the Lord, and he looks not at your shirt, not at the cross around your neck, not at any of those things. He looks in your heart, and when he sees his son, he says, perfect. Come on in. And that's why going to heaven, having a relationship with God, depends on knowing Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that'll work. When he sees his son in your heart, good enough, enter into my joy. The solution to the problem is to know that man was made in the image of God. He was made for a relationship with God, and that makes life something that is sacred. It's something that was meant to be devoted to God, meant to be lived in fellowship with him. And the solution is to know that the God who made us to be a temple. Solomon built a great house, but God said, what, you're going to build a house that's going to hold me? I'm infinite. How big can you build it? And he never meant to live in a house. He meant to live in human hearts. He created us as a place for him to dwell in himself. And when he comes in, he changes us. He takes that old heart, that heart of murder, that heart of lies, that heart of failure, and he replaces it with a new heart whose desire is to know God and to love him. And then to love other people as we love ourselves. And that is the heart that will get you into heaven. It's a heart that only God can give you. And you can only have it by believing that Jesus died for you. Because when God looks in your heart, that's what he's looking for. A perfect heart. And you only find it in Jesus. When you invite him in, you hear the Father say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. And so, Father, we thank you today for these four simple words, thou shalt not murder. Quick to read, but lots to think about. And as usual, the explanation is so simple, we've made it so complicated. It simply means that life was created to be lived with you. Therefore, we were created in your image with a capacity for you. And you sent your son Jesus so that receiving him, asking for forgiveness, we would be born again. We would have a relationship with you. You value life so highly that you've even put in place protection, safeguards for life. You love us so much that you are willing to die so that we could never die, so that we could live with you forever. Father, thank you for making this thing so simple. Let us pray if there's anyone here who has never invited you in, who's never made you Lord, that at this moment they would just hear the truth of your word and hear the power of your love and just turn to you and say, Father, forgive me. My life has been sin. Your son has been perfect. Come in and make me clean now. Give me forgiveness of sins. Give me eternal life. And do it, Father, in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you. We who love you and hold you in our hearts, we bless you, God. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.